Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn it to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. As we start this new chapter, I don't want to forget the chapters that have gone before it, especially chapter 7. This chapter is really helping us to see something about wisdom. We'll see the value of wisdom, and then we will see the validation of wisdom. And verse 8 is kind of transitional. It's going to help us to see how the end of chapter 7 and the rest of chapter 8 are going to fit together. You know, we don't live in a day and an age where we have a king ruling over us. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the republic that we have, the representative republic in which we have in this country, and the separation of powers and the three branches of government. And those things have really protected us from tyrants and dictators. Not to say that there aren't some that would try to be that way, but when we have that separation of powers. But I want you to know, when it's talking about kings here, I think there is a broader application. And so each and every one of us have an authority in our lives. And whether that's the government or whether it's a supervisor, a manager, but regardless, there's not one person here that isn't responsible to some kind of authority. A parent is what I was going to say. And so I want to start in verse 1. I want you to see Solomon is going to show us the value of wisdom. But you need to remember what wisdom is. It's not just a collection of information. It's not just being able to look on a chessboard and decide what the next best move should be. It is taking the truth of God's word and applying it to my life. Now, sometimes we're good at applying it to everybody else's life, but true wisdom is taking God's word and applying it to my life. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? I'm going to stop right there. When I read that, I expect the answer to be no one. There's almost this negative context, especially when you think about how chapter 7 ended, and he's talking about this wisdom. Where is wisdom? It's far off. Wisdom is deep, and it's inaccessible. And if you remember, what we said was that wisdom is not inaccessible. You just have to work to get it. And so when we see the second half of the verse, or when we take a look at it, we realize that he's not saying that we can't get wisdom, but what he is saying is it's a rare thing. Wisdom is rare, and so we ought to pursue it. You know, people migrated to the West Coast in the early 1800s. We call it the gold rush. Why is that? There was some precious substance that was found in some places in California, and boy, people just went out there because they could make a fortune if they could find the right vein. Let me tell you, you don't have to look around hoping to find the right river or the right stream. All you have to do is open the cover and begin reading, and you will find wisdom for your life. And so Solomon's not saying that no one can get wisdom, but that wisdom is rare. And what a wonderful thing that God has given each one of us access to His wisdom. Aren't there just times where we need godly wisdom? I don't know about you, but that's really on my daily prayer request for myself. God, I need wisdom. How does your word, how is it going to help me in my walk with you? What about these situations in my life? What about the decisions I have to make? And boy, there are times in my life where I've been in a trial and I had to ask God, is this chastening? And I'm asking Him to reveal something in my life that if He's displeased with it, that I can get it right with Him. Or, Lord, is just an avenue where I can experience Your grace in a way through suffering that I never would before or likewise have experienced that. And I'm just saying that we need wisdom sometimes just to navigate daily life. But he talks not only about the rarity of wisdom, he talks about the renewal of wisdom. Look at the last part of verse 1. He says, a man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. Now, boldness just carries the idea of a hardness. Have you ever met an austere person and you feel like if they smiled, their face would crack and you're just, you know, you don't crack any jokes near them? But this is more than just a turn of phrase. He's not just saying, hey, it's going to change. True wisdom brings joy to your life. When you start living in a way that pleases the Lord, I'll tell you, your life will be happy. My life changed. When I got saved, when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, there was a different countenance on my face. And I think that's true with believers. I read an illustration and copied it. I'm going to share it with you. And it comes from an essay in 2008, listen, by a prominent atheist about a strange phenomenon he had observed in Africa. This is back in 2008. The journalist's name was Matthew Paris, and he wrote a piece for the Times entitled, Why Africa Needs God. Now, don't forget, this is an atheist that is writing this. And he made it clear that he does not believe God or in God at all. But he admitted that Christianity made a tangible difference in the lives of people he knew in his boyhood home of Malawi and in other countries across Africa. Not only did he admire the good work that Christians were doing to care for the poor and the sick, but he also liked the way they looked. Here's what he wrote. The Christians were different. Their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes. You know, I just think that biblical wisdom brings transformation. There is power in the Word of God. And when we apply God's truth to our lives, it is transformative. And it renews us from the inside out. And I fear sometimes we have Christians that are not very happy about it. You know, they got saved, they've been blood bought, and they're born again, but I just don't know that their face has been informed of that decision at all. And when we get saved, it ought to transform our countenance. We ought to have a smile. We ought to be quick with a smile. And the renewal of wisdom ought to affect every part of us. It transforms who we are, but that ought to make it to our face as well. And so just right there in the beginning of chapter 8, we see that connection. He is saying, yes, wisdom may be, we may have to work to get it. It's rare, but it's accessible. It's okay to mine it. It's okay to study to show yourself approved. And then he says that that not only is it rare, it has transforming power. It renews us from the inside out. But then he kind of transitions here from the value of wisdom to the validation of wisdom. What do I mean by that? I mean, how do we know when we're applying God's truth to our lives? And Solomon's going to give us several things in this chapter that we can look and say, you know, am I responding in the way that a believer should respond? Am I responding in a way that truth is abiding in me? Or that I am, more accurately, abiding in truth? Look at verse 2, if you will. He says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. The first way that we can see if we're validating truth in our life is our regard for our rulers, In its original context, Solomon is really applying this specifically to life in the royal court with the king and the palace, kind of like where Daniel was in Babylon, and he is using this as an illustration or a picture on what it is to honor the king. We call it today the divine right of kings. And those are the monarchs who ruled over ancient Israel. And so you say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I think it does. I think that although we're not under kings, we're still under authority. And that's what I started the message out talking about. And so whether it's government or really generically to any other situation in which we are called to submit to a God-given authority. And so Solomon raises the issue of the king's command being obeyed. Why? Because he talks about the oath of God, or in regard to the oath of God. And so we're going to get to that in just a second. But where is our respect or our regard for rulers? Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." You know, when it talks about this idea in verse 2, it says, in regard of the oath of God, I don't think that is necessarily somebody that has taken an oath to the king, but I think it's the promise that God had given to Israel that he would provide them leaders, that he's going to leave them a remnant for every generation. And so when it talks about the king's authority, who is it delegated by? It's delegated directly by God. And so, at least in ancient Israel, there is this idea of the divine right of kings, okay? Meaning that God had placed them in that position for that time. And by the way, it says as much about the authority in your life. God gave you the parents he had given you by design. He's given you the manager and the supervisor that you have, not by accident, but by design. And all these things are used, or all these people, I should say, are used for your sanctification. And so when we obey the authority's command, Solomon is speaking specifically about the king's command here, we are ultimately obeying God's command. Now, it might not always look like that, but God is working in those situations. And that's what he means in Proverbs 21:1 when he says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." God is ultimately in control. He is a sovereign God. And so it's not just the president or the governor. It could be your manager or your immediate supervisor. You see, when we have the wrong view, we'll start to think that we are just obeying an earthly supervisor. But we're not. Paul gives the same idea to the church of Colossae in chapter 3, verse 22. When he wrote them, he said, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart." Why? Fearing God. When you are serving your earthly authority, you are serving the Lord. Now, fellas, that's kind of hard for us to swallow, isn't it? That my boss has been placed there by God, and when I'm obedient or when I am obeying or working out that which my boss has told me to do, that I'm doing it for the Lord. Have you met my boss? Maybe you'd ask me that. But let me just say this, especially to the fellas. If you find that hard to swallow, I want you to understand your wife had been put in that position with you as the head of the home. And your wife is supposed to honor you in that same way. And let me ask you, if you come home and you talk about how you've rebelled against the authority at your work, or if you talk about how horrible it is to and you're just complaining about how hard it is and how hard it is to swallow working for this person, I just want you to understand you are sowing seeds of really ruin in your marriage in that aspect. And so when we look at this idea of regarding our rulers, we need to ask ourselves, do I obey the authority? Do I honor the authority even when I disagree? Isn't it easy to follow authority when you agree with their decisions? Hey, listen, when I was driving through Texas many years ago, and on a two-lane road, the speed limit was 70 miles an hour. And I thought, I want to move here, okay? Because it was incredible. Now, I moved to West Virginia. The road speed went down to 55. But I will tell you, there is no way and no vehicle on earth that could keep 55 miles an hour on those roads, okay? But I was happy because you could just go as fast as you could go. So I agreed with that, and I liked that. But there's been on road, DeKalb is 35 miles an hour on South DeKalb on a four-lane with a turn. I don't get that. Okay, maybe when they finish those apartments over there, there'll be a reason for it. But I look down at my speedometer, and I say, wait a second, you know, I don't want to get a ticket because that guy's always hanging off, the police guy's always hanging around where that TV station is over there. but I don't like it. And so my instinct is to rebel against the rules I don't like. And our instinct or our natural response is to rebel against an authority that we don't agree with. And what Solomon is saying is if we're going to validate truth, if we're going to have wisdom in our lives, whether we agree with the authority or we don't, we still submit ourselves to that authority. Now, let me just take a break right for a second. I know you are thinking people, and I appreciate that. And I'm not saying that we follow authority like lemmings over a cliff. There are times when authority is abused, when it is misused, and God is not saying that we follow authority no matter what the authority says. We're going to talk about that later, but in Acts 4:29, Peter says, listen, it's better to follow God than to follow man, right? And so we don't just check our brains at the church door or at the office and we just do whatever we're told to do. It is when authority is in its right sphere. Do you understand? God's given three institutions, and I believe each one of those institutions has that sphere of authority. The church cannot go into the home and tell the father how to run his family. Now, we preach and teach what the Bible says, but there's no enforcement mechanism ever given in the Bible for the church to go into a house to enforce those things. Now, if it's open sin, then the church is given discipline, and you understand all of that. Likewise, the church has no direct authority in government. We're able, when you go back in through history and you find when they did have direct influence in government, I'm thinking Geneva and Calvin, that's a mess, okay? That's not good. So we as Baptists believe in the separation of church and state. And likewise, you can go in the government should not be telling the church what to do, and let me be very clear, the government should not be going into homes and telling people how to live their lives. There are different spheres. God's given each one of these institutions to cover the authority in which he has given them. And while we are blessed in America to be able, as an institution of the home, to have a say in government, we still believe in that separation. You understand? And so every institution that God has given, he has given that sphere of authority. But we are to put ourselves under the authority that God has given to us, submit to that authority when it is right, when it is not breaking the law or breaking God's commands. We are to follow that as though we were following the Lord. So we remember that God institutes authority himself. And we don't get to pick and choose, and we don't get to decide when we submit and when we don't, when it is a valid authority in our lives. So he says, check yourself. How are you doing at submitting to the authority God's given you in your life? And he said that you can check that by your regard for the rulers God has put in your life. Secondly, he says you can check or validate truth in your life by how reliable you are in your responsibilities. Look at verse 3, if you will. He says, be not hasty to go out of his sight. Now, when he says, be not hasty to go out of his sight, he's not telling you how fast or slow you should leave. He's not telling you to walk slower when you leave the room. What he's saying is, he's talking about your attitude. Don't get mad and leave in a huff. Don't throw your clipboard down and run out. You know, I quit. No, you've been given responsibilities. You may not agree with the decisions that were made, but moving forward, it's not just throw up your hands and you quit and you run out. Now, we know Joseph did right when he left his jacket and ran like crazy when he was tempted. That's not what he's talking about here. What Solomon is saying is watch your response. I have this little booklet. Somebody told me they've been reading this book for 30 years. Amen. It's your reactions are showing. And maybe you've read that. It's a good book. Its overall message is basically this: act, don't react. Spiritual maturity is not allowing yourself to be provoked into doing something that you're going to regret that you did later. The phrase, well, he started it. That doesn't really work in real life. But that's what Solomon is getting at here. We should be reliable with responsibilities even when we don't agree with the authority. It makes it more challenging. It makes it harder. But it's possible. It's not always easy going. And so when it's difficult and when it's hard, don't leave in a huff. Finish the job. We used to have a saying at the factory I worked at, out at Watts. Well, I didn't have the saying, but a couple of the other maintenance guys. What do they say? You've heard this before. Get her done, right? That's spelled with less letters than what you'd think. So how do we validate truth? The way we have regard for our rulers. How reliable are we in our responsibilities? Are we just going to throw our hands up and just quit, even though we've been given that responsibility? I remember when the Lord called us into full-time ministry, and I knew that a call to ministry was a call to prepare. And so we had surrendered. We were going to come out to Shelby, North Carolina, and I wanted to have a good testimony when I left. And so I gave a four-week notice to my boss. And I figured, well, we'll put our house on the market. We'll wait a couple of weeks. It'll sell. And then, you know, I'll only have a couple of days I'll have to fill. It sold within just, what, the day, 2 days after we put it on the market. And so my wife went to go live with her folks. And I thought, maybe 4 weeks is a little extravagant. But I'd already given my word. And so I was kind of put in that quandary. And I wanted to just, and they wouldn't have thought too much about it, but I'd already given my word, and I wanted to have that good testimony. And so I knew somebody that was living at the Bill Rice Ranch, a single guy, and so I moved into the Bill Rice Ranch for about 4 weeks, waiting for my the end of my job before we moved to Shelby. And so I say all that to say sometimes it's a struggle. I wrestled with that. I wanted to get out of that. But I thought better of that. And so there'll be times where you're put in situations where it'll be tempting and you'll think, well, there's no real long-term consequences. I found this out later on. I called my manager. I was really struggling in school at the time, and I really was going to see if I could get my job back. And what he told me just floored me. He told me he'd gotten saved. And there had been a poster that I had on my wall somebody had given to me. And the poster was simply a bunch of people on this wide path, and they were going over a cliff, and there was a small path, and I don't remember what was at the end of it, maybe a bright light or something, and it had a little verse at the bottom, and wide is the way that leads to destruction. And he would look at that, and somebody invited him out to church, and we had a great conversation, and the Lord used that to really encourage me to continue in my schooling. But I also wonder if I would have just cut bait at that moment, if that would have left a bad taste in his mouth for Christianity. And I'm not saying that's the reason he got saved, but I don't want to do anything that hinders somebody from getting saved. And so when you are put in that position where you're tempted to not follow through on your responsibilities, remember, God's truth expects, or excuse me, the truth of God's word expects us to finish what we started, to fulfill our obligations. And that's what Solomon is saying here. One of the ways we can tell if we're validating truth in our life is if we are reliable in our responsibilities. How we regard rulers and how reliable we are in our responsibilities. It also talks about how restrained we are in our response. Look at verse 3 and 4 again, if you will. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. But then it says, stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? And I think what he's saying here is you can't fight evil with more evil. Okay? You can't strike back at sin by doing something sinful. It was Bob Jones Sr. He used to say, it's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. So I'm going to just state it as plainly as I know how. You don't combat evil by practicing evil. It doesn't work that way. It's not okay to bomb an abortion clinic because they're murdering helpless babies there. Now, I hate what they do. I'm against it, what they stand for. But murdering the practitioner is not the solution. Solomon's giving a warning to those that are under authority here. Who is that? Well, we've already determined every one of us fits that billet. What is this counsel? If you fight authority, I'm talking about just authority, righteous authority, it's not going to go well for you. Solomon is essentially reminding us on a very practical level, if you don't agree with the king, if you don't like what he has said, it's not the time to talk back. No matter how witty you may think you are. You know, I've told you before that I grew up watching sitcoms. I didn't get saved until I was 20. And one thing about sitcoms that stuck with me years even after I stopped watching television is that the person with the last word, the person with the wittiest comeback is always the hero in those secular sitcoms. Let me tell you, that's just the opposite of the truth that God is giving us here. It's not the one that has the last word. It's the one who is able to hold and measure their words. Show respect for the office of that authority. Like we said earlier, it could be the manager or supervisor. But let me tell you something else. It could be the coach that doesn't let your kid play when you think they should. Or a teacher that doesn't give your student the grade in handwriting you think they deserve. If you know anything about a Becca, you're tracking right there with me, all right? Could be some police officer that claims to have clocked you going 5 or even 15 over the speed limit. There's a time and a place for your defense, but trying to chew somebody out or arguing is not going to accomplish anything. I think we have a real problem in our culture because people do that, but they don't attach their name to it. We do it anonymously online. And there is just rabid attitudes on there that people would never talk to each other, I don't think, face-to-face that way. But yet they're willing to flame somebody or try to really cut somebody down when they're doing it behind a keyboard. I've heard them called keyboard warriors before. And I think that our conduct and our conversation ought to match our conversion. That's what it is to validate wisdom in your life, when you are willing to act rather than react. Let me give you one more just very quickly. I believe also when we take refuge in what is right. Look at verse 5. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Now, I may take some more time on another night to talk about the difference between a promise and a principle. Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs that we have, I believe this is a proverb that he's giving us here. It's a timeless principle. But we live in a sin-cursed earth, and there are times when things are not exactly what we would want them to be without outside interference. So when we say, whoso keepeth the commandment, what Solomon is saying, in general, people who follow the authority that they're given are not going to come to harm. You're not going to be chastised for that. More than likely, you're not going to be fired for doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not going to be thrown into prison for doing right. That's the principle. That's what happens most of the time when that principle is kept. All right? We've been reading in Proverbs for our family, and in our family, every person in our family picks out a verse for that day, and we'll talk about it when we get together for our family devotions. And there are different principles that are given. We talk about honoring your father and mother. You're going to live a long life. Well, you say, well, that's a promise. It's funny. I mentioned this in our family devotions, and my wife looked it up and found out it was, 20 years ago? 20 years ago, just a couple days, car crossed the center line and hit a van for a traveling team for Crown College and killed every one of those young people in the van. It's a tragedy. It was horrible. But for us to say, well, none of those kids must have been honoring their parents, I don't think that's a very valid argument. What we say is the principle is when we honor our parents, we're going to live a life that is full and long. But that's not a promise. We live in a sin-cursed earth, and sin happens, and bad things do happen. And so it's not an absolute promise, but it's a valid principle. And I still have no problem saying obedience brings blessing. God blesses obedience. And submitting to the rule of law is going to keep us from harm. That's the principle. And so when we read Ecclesiastes, I think that's one of the blessings of the wisdom literature, is it helps us to see how to apply God's word to our lives, and so we can have God's blessing. All right, I already mentioned that respite in doing right stops when the authority goes beyond their sphere of authority. I think one of the ideas here is we do right and God blesses, and there ought to be a great peace in the believer's life just for the sake of doing right. You see, if you're doing right to please your manager or to please your coworker, just as soon as their definition of right changes, so will your conduct. But if you are doing right, if you are applying wisdom because you want to please the Lord, there is a great peace, and there should be, I believe, in the life of a believer, great joy in simply pleasing your Savior. You know, throughout history, there are believers who have surrendered their lives because they would not violate scriptural principles. They wouldn't compromise their convictions. You know, in Sunday school, we're looking at believers' baptism. We talked about the mode and the reasons and the what it models and all those different things last week. And this week, we're going to look at three different men. So if you're in that class, you can either plug your ears or you'll know the answers for Sunday. We're going to look at three different men that, for the sake of baptism, were martyred. When you think about Felix Manz, he was the first one that was martyred. In 1527, he was condemned by Zurich City Council for rebaptizing adults. Why did he think they need to be rebaptized? I would say, I don't think they got rebaptized. I think they got baptized. Before they got wet, now they were baptized. They were immersed because of their belief. Felix Manz had a conviction that no one should be baptized until after they believed. That's what the scriptural record shows. And I remember the first time I ever read about Felix Manz. I'd come out of the Catholic tradition and the Roman Catholic Church, and I knew that I should get baptized, and I did. But I had no idea that somebody would feel such strong conviction about it that they'd be willing to die over it. But then I came to this conclusion. It was less about baptism than it was about holding true to God's word. And I think there ought to be some things that Christians ought to be willing to stand for and dare I say, even die for. Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, I always mispronounce that, Blaurock. I believe it was, what was it? I can't remember if it was Conrad or George that had their wife that died just a few days later that was martyred for the same thing. But even if it's not your life, sometimes it's a career, sometimes it's a relationship, promotions. They all just go away because you're not willing to compromise your conviction. I hope you can take great peace in knowing that you're pleasing God. And it is better to miss out on a promotion when somebody expects you to do something immoral or illegal than it is more pleasing to serve the Lord and missed out on the promotion. Those men I mentioned, they took refuge in what was right. It didn't keep them from feeling evil, meaning they received what we would say is evil. But God was with them. And I think, just for the sake of time, we'll not do it, but you can go through Scripture, and you can see men that were persecuted for taking a stand and see that God was with them every step of the way. Let me finish with this thought. And taking refuge in doing right. We're to look for the right time and the right place and the right way to give our response. Sometimes silence is golden, but not just for the sake of being quiet, really looking for that right way in that right moment to give our defense or our request, whatever it may be. You think of Daniel requesting for the king's eunuchs that he could just eat the pulse. He wouldn't eat the meat. Verse 6, it says, because to every purpose there is a time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. The idea is, why make your misery worse by opening your mouth too soon? That's really what Solomon is saying. But he's not saying to be quiet. He's saying, make sure, in the first part of verse 6, to every purpose there is a time and a judgment. Have the right time. Ask God for the right timing and have good judgment in order to present what you're going to do. And verse 7 says, for he knoweth not that which shall be. And what is he saying? You don't know what God's doing in the background. It doesn't mean he's going to save you from the third baptism, is what they called Felix Mann's execution. It means they put him in the River Lamette with a chain and put him at the bottom of that river. That was his demise, but I believe he is in heaven and he is glorifying God there. And so when we think about wisdom, and although you have to work for it, you have to mine for it, it is valuable and you should study and look for it, you ought to apply it to your life. And you can see if it's being applied to your life in the way that you regard the rulers in your life, how reliable you are in your responsibilities, how restrained you are in your response to those that you disagree with, and how you take refuge in doing right. This is Old Testament. Solomon didn't have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit to help us in every one of those, but the truth is still valid for believers today. And so I'm thankful that God validates his truth in the way that we live out our lives. Is it true in your life? Are you doing those things? If not, it would be good to stop and ask God to give you wisdom and to start seeking his wisdom from his word. It'll change your life. It'll transform